Same thanks, Joylynn. God bless you all. How are you today? Good. Well, you know, last week we looked at most of the Gospel of John, chapter 6. We're not going to, I can't rehash all of that for you today, obviously. But conveniently, we've got CDs. If you missed it, you can catch up on that part. But, you know, one of the things we saw is that, you know, an event in which Jesus Christ started with a few people, ended up with thousands upon thousands listening to him, but then when all was said and done, it was back down to a few, wasn't it? And one of the many remarkable things that I note in that chapter regarding Jesus Christ is he didn't react the way so many would react. He didn't seem to get angry. He didn't think of those people now they're enemies because they don't want to listen to me anymore. Didn't get emotional, didn't get hurt. He just went on teaching God's word, and I think he recognized a very important thing that you and I want to continue to recognize, and that is, as we've talked about so many times, this word of God that's been entrusted to us now, it's not my job to determine whether people believe it or not. It's just my job to deliver the message. Jesus Christ recognized that. You know, although we don't rejoice when people choose to not believe, we recognize that there's really nothing I can do but deliver the message, and then it's up to you to choose to believe it or not to believe it, because believing is a choice. And one thing we saw that Jesus brought up throughout that record was his recognition that he could only help those who his Father gave him. I mentioned to you to some degree last week that that didn't refer to predestination of some sort. You know that we've got some brothers and sisters who teach that, you know, long before you were born, God predestined you to for heaven or hell. And so the ones predestined for heaven are the ones that he gave to Jesus. No, not at all. We saw, for example, a few weeks ago in that parable regarding the wedding feast and so many other places in God's word, that those who God gives are those who want to be chosen. Those who God chooses are those who desire to be chosen, who hear God's word and believe it and desire to be chosen. So does that mean that anybody could potentially believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, but some will not. And he recognized that. God does some amazing things to bring us to that point of choosing to believe his word. But in the final analysis, you and I are the ones who choose to believe it, right? Even as Christians, the same thing is true. We continue to hit those junctures where we're confronted with God's word and the choice of believing it or not. God has done some amazing things for all of us to urge us towards the believing side, but he'll never possess, he'll never force. And, you know, there's a wonderful section that I wanted to read to you before we continue in the Gospel of John today, and that's in Hosea. If you don't want to go to Hosea, you can just listen to me read it because it's only two verses. And actually, I'm not even going to read it out of the King James today. So, there you have it. It's in Hosea chapter 11. That really describes beautifully the way that God works with his people, but the way that he will not work with his people. The lines he will not cross. Hosea 11 verse 4, I'm going to read it to you from the ESV this morning. And their handling of it is, I led them with cords of kindness and with bands of love. I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They will not return to Egypt, but Assyria will be their king. Here, speaking of God's people, that he had brought them out of bondage in Egypt, hadn't he? And he said, no, I am not going to allow them to return to Egypt. But unfortunately, Assyria will be their king. As you know, in the history of the children of Israel, shortly after the time of Hosea, they were conquered by the Assyrians, right? And God made it clear as to why they were conquered by the Assyrians, that although he drew them with those bands of love to believe him and to trust him and be blessed by him, they didn't. And therefore, although God said, you know, they'll never go back to the bondage of Egypt, unfortunately, they are going to be under the bondage of Assyria. Assyria will be their king because they have refused to return to me. So you see, God would do tremendous things and still does today to help us to believe his word. But Ultimately, believing is a choice, isn't it? And no man or woman can make that choice for me, and thank God they can't. You know, sometimes we say in a lighthearted fashion, oh, wouldn't it be great if somebody else could just, if you could just reach in my head and flip that believing switch. I'm glad nobody can, because if that were possible, then it would be equally possible to flip the unbelieving switch, right? And I'm so thankful that God in his wisdom recognized the importance of the freedom of will that he's given each man and woman. That means any one of us who chooses to can believe his word, but none of us will ever be forced to, you see. And again, this was illustrated so clearly in John chapter 6, and you could turn there again if you would. We had a few verses at the end of the chapter that we didn't complete. That although thousands were following him at that point, he could only truly help those who God gave him. And he understood this, and understood that basically the ones who God gave him were the ones who wanted to believe the word that they were hearing. There were many there that day, as you recall, who were there for other reasons, right? They liked the fact that he fed them and were hoping that he'd feed them a few more times. They liked to see the signs, miracles, and wonders. That's all wonderful, but none of that is believing, is it? And there were some there, however, who were there because of the word of God that they were responding to. God draws us, God calls us via his word, but that call can be resisted, you know. And that resisting is really best described by one simple word, and that's unbelief. Where it becomes challenging to you and me is unbelief can take a variety of forms, right? Unbelief could take the form that's most obvious is, oh, you're an idiot. I don't believe that. You think you believe? I think you're crazy for believing that. I don't believe that. That's wrong. That we recognize as unbelief, right? But as you see in places like Acts 17, where that group said, you know, let's talk about this some more. And this is really interesting. This is an interesting subject. Let's talk about this some more. Let's talk about this some more. Let's talk about this some more. That's categorized as unbelief as well, right? It can take a variety of forms, but very simply, anything that doesn't result in my believing God's word is unbelief. It can be really friendly unbelief, right? It can be very angry unbelief, but it's all unbelief. When it comes to our lives as Christians, the same is true. We can have all kinds of reasons for not believing God's word, but at the end of the day, I'm not believing God's word. I have chosen, because believing is always a choice, I have chosen to not believe God's word. Maybe I'm doing it very arrogantly. Maybe I'm doing it very humbly, but I've chosen to not believe. That's unbelief. That ties God's hands as far as my life is concerned until I choose to believe. You know, recently I heard, actually this is not a new one. I hear this periodically. Individuals who say, well, you know, Christians who say, I really want to start doing God's word more. Once I grow up, I know I'll be strong enough to believe God's word more than I do right now. You know what? You're never going to be strong enough then. You know why? How does one grow up? Okay? How do you become able to lift heavy weights? Mark Chafkin? By lifting heavy weights, right? How does one become strong in believing? By believing God's word. So you see the fallacy of, when I become stronger, what is that going to happen by magic? No, we recognize from God's word that this body and soul that we have from Adam, okay, this nature that we were born with, is always going to be averse to God's word. There's never going to be a day when you go to enough meetings and read enough Bible verses that one day you wake up and say, I really feel like obeying God today. No, the flesh is always going to be opposed to obeying God. However, we have a new nature within us, right? We can choose to respond to that new nature. And as we do so, by believing, within that new nature is the power to resist temptation. Within that new nature is the power to rise above sin, right? Because legally you and I, our contract to it has been severed. But in and of itself, the flesh is not going to magically change without my decision to believe God's word. So all of these things, whatever form they might take, In the final analysis, it's either believing or it's not. On that particular day that we read about in John chapter 6, there were a variety of responses to Jesus Christ. But at the end of the day, all but one of those responses was a response of unbelief, right? The good news is, once again, believing is a free will act, right? I decide. You might recall the parable of the sower that occurs in the Gospels. It's such a wonderfully descriptive parable. You hear me refer to it often because it explains so much. And the parable likens the reception of God's word to the reception of seed thrown out there by a sower. And depending on the type of ground it lands on, it either brings forth fruit or it doesn't. In Mark 4, for example, where one of the places that parable occurs, Jesus goes on to explain that what makes, you know who decides what kind of ground you are? You decide. You decide what the attention you're going to give to God's word or the attention you're not going to give God's word. So it's for those who sincerely desire to grow up in Christ and have been told all their lives that they can't, this is great news because it's entirely within your hands. For those who kind of like the sinful state they're in and are comfortable in it but don't want to say so, this is bad news because it tells us that all of the excuses I have for unbelief, all of the excuses I have for not growing are invalid because they're all trumped by me choosing to believe God's word. You understand? And this comes so through so clearly on that day that's recorded in John chapter 6. And clearly Jesus understood this as well. Let's go to John 6. It's a long chapter, towards the end of the chapter, verse 66. If you'll recall, despite people's reaction, Jesus didn't hold off at all on the detail of the truth that he shared, did he? In fact, if anything, he made it even a little more pointed. The more that they murmured, the more pointed he made it. Of the requirement, the necessity of one believing on him. The result was in verse 66, amazingly enough, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. That's astounding to me that he had picked up thousands more because of feeding him, you know, with the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. He had picked up many more followers. But by the end of this day, not only had he lost them, but he'd lost the bulk of his disciples as well. A disciple is one who purportedly is there to learn. So you had the group who were there just to be fed. You had another group that was there to learn. And it says most of them departed too. It's remarkable. And yet, once again, it's clearly understandable when we recognize that believing is a choice. You know, I have met people, and I'm sure you've met people, who are very hungry for God's word up to a point. And when God's word started intruding on their personal life, oh, God's word says I've got to do this instead of this. Oh, you mean God's word, if I'm going to believe God's word, I've got to change in this. Their desire to be disciples wanes quickly, doesn't it? Well, Jesus took them through a lot of changes in that one day. And by the end of the day, not only the ones who were just there for bread and miracles, but the ones who were really disciples up to a point were no longer disciples. And they turned away from following him. And again, Jesus' response to this is remarkable to me. Because all of the ways he could have responded, all the ways you and I might have responded to this type of loss, can you imagine? You know, you set out to build a mega church and it looks like it's finally going to happen. And then one day, and not only are the new people gone, but most of your supporters are gone as well. He just turns to the ones who are left. To the 12 in verse 67 says, you going away too? Now, I don't know what kind of emotion he said this with, you know, but it's a very simple question, isn't it? Now, did he have tears in his eyes when he said, did he say it angrily? I don't know. The word of God doesn't come with those little, what do you call those things? Little smiles and stuff. What do you tech savvy people call them? Huh? Emoticons. Okay, there's no emoticons. So we can't read those things into God's word one way or the other, can we? But it's still amazing that his response, very simple. Well, you know, his response, very simple. I say that because oftentimes we tend to read those responses in, and you know, we can't. You know, there are times where even some of us teachers have said, maybe this is the way. But unless God's word tells us, we can't read emotion into these things. I think it's amazing that of all the things he could have said, as all these people are leaving him, what he does is turn to the 12 who are there and say, well, are you leaving also? And their response is really notable. Because Simon Peter answered him, Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. See, here was one who was believing, right? We believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. I should mention here, just for your consideration, there are a few verses like this that indicate Jesus knew what Judas was going to do. I'm not certain if the Word of God clearly indicates that Jesus knew it was Judas all along. I'm inclined to think Jesus didn't know. Jesus could have known from the Scriptures that one of his own was going to betray him. I don't think he necessarily had to know it was Judas. At this point, it's just the narrator, John, who says he was speaking of Judas, but it really, the only time we see Jesus actively acknowledging who the betrayer was is when he finally said, that which thou doest, do quickly. So I'm not certain we could say, and again, I lean towards Jesus simply knew from the Scriptures that one of those 12 was going to betray him. But I can't understand why he would deliberately choose, and even by what standard he would choose Judas if he knew from the get-go Judas was going to be the betrayer. That almost seems like a manipulation of sorts. Maybe that's the way it worked, and it's beyond my personal understanding. But it's certainly possible from what we read in the Scriptures that all Jesus knew was he was going to choose 12 men who were the best men at the time, and that one of them would betray him. Because we know even the 12 had free will. Okay, sometimes our leaders have to make choices like this. We endeavor to choose faithful people. Do we have any guarantee that that person is going to be faithful a lifetime? No, the guarantee we have is that person is going to have to make choices for a lifetime. They may make choices that are faithful ones. They may make other choices. But we choose people to the best of our ability who are faithful right now, and that is the best that we can do. Jesus chose 12, knew from the Scriptures one of them would betray him, but I'm not certain we can determine definitively from the Scriptures that he knew which one would betray him. You know, kind of interesting. If he did know, then, you know, some of our Roman Catholic brethren have a challenge because they, of course, believe that Peter was the first pope, and what gives him legitimacy to that seat and those who follow is that Jesus, being perfect, chose perfect successors, and therefore Peter, being the perfect successor, would choose the perfect successor, who would choose the perfect successor. Well, Jesus also chose Judas. So you've got to put that in the mix, and I'll let you figure out the theology of that. Let's keep reading. So I really want to get you into the depth of chapter 7 today. It says in verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry. That's not jewelry. That's Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. You'll remember back in John chapter 5, perhaps, that Jesus healed that man who had been unable to walk for 38 years. And as a result of what occurred, they sought to kill him. And then in John 6, we see him going out to the wilderness with his disciples. We see him feeding the 5,000. We see the record that we read in John chapter 6. And then after John 6, if you compile all the Gospels and compare them, he continued to minister in Galilee and did not go back to Judea where they sought to kill him. If this is unfamiliar to you, I direct you to our bookstore where we have some very easy to understand and inexpensive Bible atlases and maps and things of that sort. Very simply, at the time of Jesus Christ, God's people were divided into two sections. You had Judea, which was to the south, and Galilee, which was to the north. The Judeans were kind of the sophisticated ones and thought of themselves as a little bit above the Galileans. And, of course, in Judea, where Jerusalem was, right? Galilee was where Jesus was from. Capernaum was in Galilee. Nazareth was in Galilee. And both were considered to be God's people. But for a variety of reasons that I won't bother you with this morning, the Galileans were thought of, not in God's sight, but by the Judeans to be a little bit less. That's why they would, they would be surprised that any good thing could come from Galilee or Nazareth of Galilee. But after going to Galilee and what we read in chapter 6, Jesus stayed there for a while. Now in chapter 7, he's still in Galilee, and we get the further information. One reason, at least, that he's still in Galilee is because they were looking to kill him in Judea for healing this man and for what followed. But now we've got a problem. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And the Feast of Tabernacles is a, Dustin? Chag. Okay, that's, I love that word. It's one of those three annual feasts that by law, every male Hebrew was required to attend. Jesus Christ, of course, needed to fulfill every point of the law, didn't he? So now we've got a problem. He's up there in Galilee. Jerusalem's in Judea. They're trying to kill him in Judea. He stayed out of Judea. But in order to fulfill the requirements of the law, he has to go to Judea. Okay? Let's see how that works out. Verse 3, we have some new characters enter the scene. His brethren, his brothers, therefore, said to him, "Depart hence and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you do. For there's no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." I think this is fascinating. This is his brothers, okay? His brothers. And his brothers have seen him up there in Galilee. And you might recall, these are the same brothers who not too long ago thought he was insane, right? And tried to forcefully drag him out and deal with him because they thought he was insane. Now, not too long later, they decide he's not insane. Well, Jesus has decided to go into the preaching business. That's safe, I guess. But, he's going to need our help because Jesus is kind of inept, doesn't really know how to do it right. So we're going to help him get started in the preaching business because we're men of the world. We understand these things. And so they come to Jesus and say, okay, we get it. You want to do this preaching thing. You want to build a mega church. We understand that. But you're never going to do it in Galilee. You need to go to Judea where you can make a name for yourself. You need a manager. You need to go where people are going to see all these miracles. The last one was in the wilderness, and all those people went home anyway. Let us help you become a successful Jesus instead of the Jesus that you are. And again, this may have been with the greatest of intents, right? Some of us have family members and friends who've said very similar things. But God's word very clearly explains in one verse where his brethren were coming from. In verse 5, it says, "For neither did his brethren believe on him." Okay? They may have been sincere. They may have been kind. They may have had good intentions. But they didn't believe on him. And therefore, they could not understand his motives. They could not understand his purpose. They could not understand the places where he drew lines and the places where he didn't draw. They couldn't understand him. So even if this is totally wonderfully intentioned counsel, it's going to be dead wrong, right? Because they didn't believe on him. Pretty interesting how, once again, like in chapter 6, how the outworking of unbelief can vary greatly. That one day they don't believe on him, so they want to have him committed to an insane asylum. Next day, they don't believe in him, so they want to help him get started in business. But in both cases, the root problem is unbelief. His brethren didn't believe on him. And, of course, Jesus recognized that. And his response to them is very simple. Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, But your time is always ready. The Word of God speaks of the day you and I live in as being man's day. I believe that's what he meant here. You know, this is your time. This is your day. My time is not yet come. He meant more than it's not time to go to Jerusalem yet, because he knew he had to go there at some point. But he's telling his brethren that we're from two entirely different places. The world can't hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it. The works thereof are evil. Go you up to this feast. I'm not going to go up yet to this feast, for my time is not yet full come. Again, what kind of tone of voice was that delivered in? I don't know. But he makes very clear something that we read throughout God's Word, right? That without the Spirit of God, men and women of the world, men and women who were not men and women of God, are going to have an entirely different orientation and motivation than Jesus Christ did here, or than the Christian does. And even if they have the best of intentions, they're going to so often miss the mark in their desires to help us as much as they're going to miss the mark in their desires to harm us, because we're not of the world. And you can read about this, of course, in 1 John extensively. You can read about it in those wonderful chapters later in the Gospel of John, where Jesus makes it very clear to them the way they're going to be received in and by the world because of their nature. And so this is just an example of that. Again, I think probably very well-meaning help being offered by his brothers, but it's going to be wrong help because they didn't believe on him. So he said, you go up, I'll come up when the time is right. And verse 9, it says, when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But once they were gone, once his brethren were gone, then he went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And again, this would have been a requirement for him to go, right? Then the Jews sought him at the feast. The Jews also knew that it was a requirement for all males of Israel to be there. So they're wondering, where's this Jesus guy? It hasn't been very long since he caused such a stir in Jerusalem by healing that man. And so there are some who want to see him. Where's that guy that healed that guy? And there, of course, are some who want to kill him as well, right? So they're looking around for him. Where is he? There was much murmuring among the people concerning him. Some said, oh, I think he's a good man. Some said, oh, no, he's deceiving the people. But all of it was done secretly, okay? No man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews, because they didn't even want anybody talking about Jesus Christ. We read about this in the book of Acts as well, don't we? You know, like when Peter and John healed that man at the temple and then began preaching Christ, and the religious leaders called him in. They didn't say, stop healing people. They said, stop talking about that name. See, same problem here. Same problem here. They didn't care whether Jesus healed. They didn't care whether he fed 5,000. But these words he was teaching regarding who he is and what he was here for, they didn't want people talking about that. Okay. And so people who did speak about him did so privately, secretly. Now, about the midst of the feast, it says, Jesus went up to the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, never having learned? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Once again, like we saw in chapter 6, right? He recognized, these are words of God. It's my job to deliver these words of God. Now, in his case, the words of God that he delivered were words about him, right? God's word doesn't say a lot about me, about Tom Burke, other than what it says about what Tom Burke has in Christ. So I don't have much to say about me. Jesus had a lot to say about himself, but the words he said about himself were words of God. That's why he says here, my doctrine's not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. This verse 17, folks, I've almost tried to make this not say what it says, because what it says is so astounding. First of all, that word will in there, if anyone will do his will, in both cases, it's the Greek word thelema. So it's not just talking about a simple future, I will do this, but It's the word thelema. Anybody know what that word thelema means? A desire. Desire. If any man desires, in essence, if any man desires what God's desire, if any man desires to do God's will, if any man, then he's going to know whether these words are true or not. I have looked at different translations. I've looked at the text. I've looked at the, and I said, no, it can't be saying that, but it is. And it's really an astounding truth. It's something many of us have experienced, but I never dared to say, well, this is a promise in God's word. But it's what he said that day. That if you want to know whether these words are true, it doesn't hinge upon your scholastic ability. It doesn't hinge upon your brain power. It hinges upon your desire. Perhaps this is why Jesus taught in parables. And you know, he explained that to his disciples, I teach in parables. So those who don't hear, go on not hearing. And those who don't see, go on not seeing. But those who are hungry are going to get it. It's the same basic truth here. Those who desire to do God's will, those who desire to do God, they're gonna get it. I'm gonna dare to ask some of you. I know some of you were born in this church and you haven't seen a reason to go elsewhere. And God bless you. Many of you are like me, where you went a lot of places that purported to teach God's word. Some tried their best to teach God's word. Some taught it deceitfully, and some taught it very impressively. But somehow you sat there and you knew, this ain't it. This isn't the voice of my Father. This isn't the voice. This isn't. And then when you heard God's word taught properly, accurately, honestly, something in your soul, it wasn't your Greek knowledge. It was something in here that said, yeah. I'm very leery about teaching those kind of experiences. And yet that's what Jesus says here. That's what Jesus says here. The great key to understanding God's word is desire. You know, where does that desire come from? Danged if I know. If you figure it out, tell me. Why two people can sit there, hear the same exact words, one's life can be transformed, and the other one can say, oh, that was interesting. It all hinges on this thing called desire. Certainly one thing that comes into play for many of us, I'm talking a lot today, but I think it's important regarding this section, is sometimes the desire springs up when the pride's been leveled. I think for many of us, we thought we desired to learn God's word, but didn't really want to change that much until we got knocked down by the world enough times and finally realized, oh man, there's nothing in me. I have to know. I have to know what God says. But I don't believe catastrophe is essential to an individual having desire. But many times I've seen catastrophe is a means by which we develop desire. That was certainly true in my case. But isn't that an amazing statement here? They've got all these opinions about Jesus and about his words. And he says, hey, you know, those who desire to do God's will, they're going to know the difference. They're going to know what's going on here. Amazing verse to me. Then verse 18, he continues. He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory. I should point out here the word of. You know, it does not mean about, but from. He's not saying he who speaks about himself necessarily, because Jesus was speaking about himself, right? Yeah. You know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am. And he wasn't seeking his own glory, was he? No. The word of here is not speaking about oneself, but the source of that which I'm speaking. If I'm just speaking what I've come up with, what I've thought, what I've dreamed up, he says, that's someone who's seeking their own glory. You understand? Okay. He that speaks out from himself, his own thoughts, seeks his own glory. But he that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keep the law. Why do you go about to kill me? That's a great question. If you know anything about the lands and times of the Bible during the time of Jesus Christ, they gave a lot of lip service to the law, but in their lifestyle, they gave very little attention to the law. But then Jesus heals a guy on the Sabbath and suddenly kill him. He violated the Sabbath. They didn't care about the Sabbath. Reminds me of this half a year here today, so I can be more loose in what I share, right? You ever hear the saying about the four nations in the British Empire? Well, you know, you got Wales, Scotland, England, and Ireland. If I can remember it right, the English consider themselves to be a race of self-made men, thus relieving the Creator of a tremendous responsibility. The Scots keep the Sabbath and anything else they can lay their hands on. The Welsh pray on their knees and on their neighbors. And the reason I bring all of this up is the Irish don't know what they want, but they'll fight anybody to get it. That reminds me of this verse. They didn't care. We see the same thing today, don't we? You speak God's word, and all of a sudden, people get all concerned about something they never cared about before. You see it in the book of Acts. These guys are destroying our entire foundation for our entire society. Things they never gave a thought to before. And you speak the word, and suddenly all these important things are being threatened that were only important to them the moment you began speaking God's word. Do you understand what I'm saying? I probably didn't have to share all that to say it, but I wanted to. That's Jesus' point here. You're not that concerned about the law. You don't keep it. But the minute I heal somebody on the Sabbath, suddenly you're all concerned about the law. That's a little duplicitous, isn't it? Sure. Can't believe I share that. Oh, well. Verse 20. The people answered very thoughtfully and said, "You've got a devil." Sorry. Didn't Moses give you the law? None of you keep the law. Why are you going about to kill me? Okay? And the people said, "You got a devil. And who goes about to kill you?" Hold that thought in mind, by the way, because this is going to come up again later on in the record. So, you're possessed. Nobody's trying to kill you, Jesus. He answered and said unto them, "I've done one work, and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave unto you circumcision, not because it's of Moses, but of the fathers," simply meaning that although it was part of the law, circumcision was initiated with whom? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the fathers. "And you on the Sabbath day circumcise a man," okay? Which would be a work, right? No work on the Sabbath. Men are circumcised on the Sabbath. Well, that's different because that's a holy work. That's a work given to us of Moses. Okay. "If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I've made a man whole on the Sabbath day?" Pretty good logic. If you know how circumcision works, it's taking something off a man. He's making a man whole on the Sabbath day. If the one is not a violation, why would the other one be? I got to wonder, those emotive things again, if he was kind of grinning as he said this. I don't know. But he concludes with just an earth-shatteringly true statement. Look at this. 24. "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Therefore, judgment according to the appearance would not be righteous judgment." Oh, ladies and gentlemen, if you're one of those people who doesn't think you can learn God's word because you have what they call a short attention span, that's not true, but let's say you believe that about yourself. Okay, remember this verse. Forget everything else I taught today, fine, but remember this verse, and it will guide you fantastically in your Christian life. Don't judge after the outward appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Are we ever prone to judging things by outward appearance? Yeah, both good and bad, right? Not just bad, but good as well. Oh, that must be good. Look at all the people who are coming away from that so happy. That must be good, or that must be bad. We tend to judge people. We tend to judge movements. We tend to judge everything by outward appearance. In this one verse, our Lord makes it clear that would not be righteous judgment. So if you forget everything else I taught today, didn't want to take any notes because you're too tired, write that verse down and remember it. Because we can make righteous judgment. Righteous judgment is a judgment that's made according to God's word. Does this line up with God's word or doesn't it? I don't care how it looks. I don't care how mad it makes people. I don't care how many people follow it or reject it. Is it true to God's word? Then it's true. Is it opposite of God's word? Then it's not true. Even if everyone's shouting it to the rooftops. If God's word is the standard by which we judge things, judging by the flesh, judging by the appearance, is not righteous judgment. And that's exactly what they were doing with him that day, weren't they? And they were coming to a variety of conclusions, but all of those conclusions were unbelief. Let's keep going. Remember they had just, what he had said, why are you trying to kill me? And they said, you're possessed. Verse 25, then some of them of Jerusalem said, isn't this the guy they're trying to kill? I love this chapter. I love this. I wish I could have been there for this one. Because you've got all these things being said and done, and they're all contradictory and contradicting each other and contradicting themselves. And the word of God is just constant. And that's so much like our lives every day, isn't it? You know, the same people who tell you one thing tell you the opposite the next day and think they're being consistent, and the messages change and the movements change, you know, and the word of God is just, oh, I could teach an hour on that. I'll refrain from it right now. But what a remarkable picture of how the word of God stands in this changing, unbelieving world. The word of God's constant. What a great illustration of that. So they start discussing again, okay? Isn't this the guy trying to kill? But wait a minute, he's speaking boldly, and they're not saying anything to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly Christ? And actually, the text, a little more pointed than this, on this verse, how can I explain this to you? They're not suggesting that they thought he was Christ. That's kind of the way it reads in the King James. Do the rulers know that he's Christ? They're kind of suggesting that we know he's Christ. Do the rulers know he's Christ? But that's not really the thrust of the text here. I think it's the NIV puts it better, where it says, in essence, have our leaders decided that he is the Christ? You understand? Not, we know he's Christ. Have they recognized it yet? Nobody's, you know, he's here in the temple preaching openly. Nobody's doing. Does that mean our leaders have decided that he is the Christ? Boy, is this ever a great example of unbelief. One that I'm so thankful comes up very rarely in our church these days. Used to come up a lot. And it took the form of statements like, what do we believe about this? You ever hear those statements? You know, what do we believe about this topic? Oh, you used to tear my hair out. That's why I look the way I do today. What do we believe? I know what I believe about it. Believing is a free will act. What do you believe about it? I don't have a clue what you believe about it. And yet we get that question all the time. The greater reason it alarmed me is, are you that weak that you would decide what to believe based on what some other person says you ought to believe? This is what we believe on this particular day. Oh, okay. Oh, are we that shallow-souled? Are we that spineless that we would just believe because somebody says, this is what's true, George. Okay, all right. Now we changed our minds. Now this is what's true. Okay, all right. That's the sense of the question that's being asked that day is, you know, how should we respond to Jesus? Have the rulers decided he's Christ now? Okay, good. He's Christ then. Of the rulers not decided he's Christ? Oh, he's not then. How shallow, how terrible. How indicative of a selfish earthly soul. And yet we see a lot of indications of that in the different words of these people, don't we? And what a beautiful contrast in the words of Jesus Christ. So you understand the essence of this isn't, you know, have the rulers recognized it too? It's like, what have our leaders decided we ought to believe? next verse. We're still doing okay on time. That's great. Have the rulers decided? Verse 27. Howbeit, we know this man whence he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knows whence he is. That sounds deep. You know, this guy can't be Christ because we know where he's from, and when the Messiah comes, no one's going to know where he's from. Wow. That's pretty convincing. Only you know what it's based on? Nothing. They just made it up. Which is another reason why we've got to go to the scriptures. Doesn't that say, if you don't know the scriptures, doesn't it, wow, yeah, we know where he's from, and we know when the Messiah comes, no one's going to know where he can't be the Messiah. But they made it up. And sadly, people make up statements like this all the time that sound very scriptural, but they're not. Oh, can you, this is just, I don't know whether to laugh or cry at half of these things. You know, after all, how can he be? We know where he's from. And we know that when the Messiah comes, nobody knows where he's from. The scriptures tell us where he's going to be from. Right? Verse 28. Then cried the Jews in the temple as he taught, saying, Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, you both know me and you know where I am, and I'm not come of myself. But he that sent me is true, whom you know not. I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. And so they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour is not yet come. And many of the people believed on him, and said, when Christ comes, is he going to do more miracles than this guy did? Well, that's good. The Pharisees heard that the people were murmuring such things concerning him. So the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Okay, let's remember that. The Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. And this is still the middle of the feast, right? So they send these, go down there and get him. Verse 33. Then said Jesus to them, yet a little while I'm with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come. Then they had some opinions about that. Then said the Jews among themselves, where's he going to go that we can't go find him? Oh, he's going to go to the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles. The word Gentiles here is not Gentiles. It's not the normal word for Gentiles. It's the word for the Hellenized Jews. As you know, there were other Jews in other places who were a little more Greek than the Judeans were. That's the word the word used here. It wouldn't have occurred to him that he'd go teach Gentiles, which helps explain why Paul had the difficulties he had not too many years later. But they thought, oh, that's where he's going to go where we can't go after him. He's going to go teach those Hellenized, Hellenistic Jews. Well, I think you and I know that's not what he meant. And they continue. What manner of saying is this that he said, you shall seek me and not find me? Where I am, thither you cannot come. In the last day, the great day of the feast. So now we're to the last day of the feast. He taught these things in the middle of the feasts at some point, right? Now we're at the last day of the feast. He stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This verse is very clear in the King James. Sadly, for some of the translators of the other versions, I think this verse was too powerful. The idea that believe on Jesus Christ, you'd have rivers of water within yourself. It transcended their theology. So you'll see some versions that try to correct this verse with punctuation. One very popular version has it in a sense, let those who believe on me drink, period. As the scriptures say, out of his belly. So, in other words, trying to put Jesus as the source here. Out of Jesus' belly flow rivers of living water, so that let those who believe come drink on those rivers of living water. Perhaps they mean well by that translation, but it's not justified by the text. And it's not justified by the context. I think the translators just couldn't see that big, what Jesus was promising that day, as big as it really is. You know? They're also ignoring the fact that back here, if you turn, keep your finger here, turn real briefly to John 4, where Jesus spoke to a Samaritan woman. Remember this one? is that verse 14, whosoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So where's it going to be? Does he say in me? No, he says in the one who believes on me, right? Same thing he's teaching here in John chapter 7. But what exactly does that mean, that I'm going to have a river of water within me? Oh, just keep reading, doggone it. Context, context, context. Look. Verse 39. Oh, it's explained. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Oh, simple, isn't it? What did he mean by this river of water that's going to come out? He's speaking of the Spirit that those who believed on him should receive. We understand on the day of Pentecost, men and women believed on him and they received something new on the inside, right? Right? Power from on high, Holy Spirit. Here he likens it to a fountain of water within you. For those who have received that Spirit, not a bad likeness, is it? So if you have one of those translations that tries to put the fountain in Jesus, although I'm sure he had one in him too, his point that day was, no, bigger than that. Those who believe on me will get that fountain in themselves, springing into everlasting life. You see? Not too difficult, is it? So, you know, I'd ask you today, if you don't have that fountain in you, don't you want one? I mean, a life without a river of life, when a river of life is available to have within you and you don't, life can be a sad prospect indeed. I'd encourage you to at least consider the possibility of believing on our Lord, because those who believe on him receive that. Again, as he put it, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Verse 40, many of the people therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth this is the prophet. Well, that's great, but is that believing? Not necessarily. This is the prophet. Well, they sort of chalked him up on the godly side of things. That's great, but that still is not believing on him, is it? Others said, well, this is the Christ. Great. Then some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Had not the scriptures said, oh, somebody's finally quoting the scriptures. Glory, hallelujah. But it's the ones who say, wait a minute, he's from Galilee. Had not the scripture said that Christ comes of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? Yes, the scriptures do say that. And guess what? He did, right? He did. That's where he was born, right? During that time of census taking. They just didn't realize that. They saw him as a man of Galilee, which he was. But they didn't recognize that, yes, according to the scriptures, he'd be born in Bethlehem, and he was. So at least they consulted the scriptures there. And they discussed all of these things. And the sum total is in verse 43. So there was a division among the people because of him. And, you know, there always will be. There always will be, even today. There'll always be a division among people when you bring Jesus Christ up. Oh, have you ever had that conversation? Maybe you're one of those chicken Christians who, when you're talking to people, you talk about things like what we're doing in our church and, you know, what are you doing in your church? Here's what we're doing in our church and all these things about God. Do you like the idea of God and heaven? And boy, those discussions can go on for hours. But have you ever noticed when you bring up Jesus Christ, the discussions can terminate really quickly. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Because that's what it's got to come to anyway. He is the subject of the whole Word of God, right? He is that secret. He is our hope. He's the one who the Word of God was given because of. The reason God gave His Word so that we could understand man's condition and the provision God made for us in Christ. If it doesn't get down to Christ, then I'm not speaking for God. I'm just speaking stuff from the Bible. Have you ever noticed that? When Jesus Christ is brought up, boy, then things start popping, don't they? Like they did that day. That's when people start getting mad at you. That's when people start getting crazy on you. That's when everything starts hopping. It's kind of fun, actually. But you understand, because he's the dividing line. He's the place. People can agree to lots of stuff. You could sit with a Buddhist and talk about godly matters all day long and agree with each other. Till you get to that point of repentance. Yeah, this is all great, but you're a sinner and therefore need a substitute, need to believe on Jesus Christ. When it gets to that point, oh, all agreement ceases. All agreement ceases. And two things occur. Either unbelief or believing. You see. So that day there was all kinds of reaction, wasn't there? Because he was telling them very clearly who he was and what he came for. There was a division among the people because of him, and some of them would have taken him in a violent way, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers. Remember them? Those officers that were sent down at the middle of the feast? Now it's the end of the feast. And they finally come back. Oh, man. The officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees, they sent them out like 2-3 days ago. And now they're in Jerusalem, right? They didn't send them from some outpost in Siberia. They're in Jerusalem. What took them 2 days? They finally come back in, and they said to them, why haven't you brought them? And the officer said, well, nobody ever spoke like this guy. and then answered them the Pharisees, are you also deceived? Oh, well, maybe you officers might get deceived, but if certainly not us Pharisees. Have there any rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? Well, yeah. Yeah, there were some. There were some. And you see, once again, what great news. That believing on Jesus Christ is not barred to any. You know, the only sin that can't be forgiven is the sin of refusing to accept him. The sin of refusing to believe on him. Short of that, that door is open to any who will believe on him. Even Pharisees? Yeah. Yes, even Pharisees. I've talked in some of your home fellowships recently about how amazingly inspiring it is that Jesus Christ gave as much attention to the salvation of the Pharisees as he did to the salvation of the publicans and sinners, because he recognized that not only did all need that salvation, but all were qualified for that salvation. The one thing required was believing. And until you hear a message, how can you believe it? You can't. So just as our Lord delivered that message to all, we endeavor to deliver that message to all, you see? And even some of the Pharisees had believed. Well, you know, the chapter concludes, may as well read it all the way through, right? The Pharisees say, no Pharisees believe in him. There's people who don't know the law are cursed. The reason they're following him is they just don't know the law. Oh, Jesus said the reason you Pharisees don't believe on me is you don't know the law. In it, you think you have eternal life, right? But those scriptures testify of me. And then Nicodemus said to them, he's the one that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hears him and knows what he does? They answered and said to him, are you also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. I don't know what kind of vocal tone his question was delivered in, but it was quickly shot down regardless. And then it says, every man went to his own house, and that's true in many ways, isn't it? Although I think they just literally went to their own houses. You and I go, at the end of the day, the choices we make, we have to live with. Oh, but I made my choice because somebody I really respect told me it was the right thing to do. Still your choice. You're a fool for making it on that basis, but it's your choice, right? And ultimately, ladies and gentlemen, there's only two houses to go to. The house that unbelief builds, which is everything my life is worth. And the house which believing builds, which is the thing that enables me to become a participant in all that Christ has accomplished for me as my substitute. And let's go to John 3 and we'll close out there. Just in case it's unclear, we'll read one more verse. I think you know what one it is. I mentioned recently, I think one of our believers blessed me so much because in essence they said, John 3:16 answers everything. And it kind of does. It kind of does. Because it's so clear. You know, well, everybody uses this verse. Well, with good reason, right? If you've got a lawnmower that works and everyone uses it because it works so well, there's a reason everybody's got one. If you just want to be different, so you buy a crappy lawnmower, that's stupid, isn't it? This verse is oft-quoted because this verse is so abundantly clear. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's a whosoever thing, but it's a whosoever believeth on him thing. Anyone who hears this message can choose to believe it. Having believed it, the Word of God says everlasting life. And of course, you know from the Scriptures the many, many things that go with that everlasting life, including a fountain within yourself. But it's that simple. See, I love the example of our Lord, His love, His wisdom, but you know that one of the things we see in John 6 and 7 is His example to us of how He handled God's Word. What He would say, what He wouldn't say. What lines He would cross and what lines He wouldn't cross. Because He fully recognized that ultimately our job is to deliver that message clearly. Maybe in a lot of different ways, maybe use a lot of stupid examples, as I did this morning, but have I delivered that message of the gospel clearly and accurately? Then anyone who chooses to can believe and receive everlasting life. Okay? Love you very much. Thanks for coming today. What are we closing with, Wayne?
He's a wonderful Savior to me.
Me too, but what are we closing with?
You say that?
Oh, I thought you were just responding to the teaching, no? Okay.
Correct.
We're also closing with that song, and it's number
39.
Okay.
Thanks, Tom.
Yes, sir.
Number 39, He's a wonderful Savior to me. And me, and me, and me.
But Jesus rescued me. He's a wonderful Savior to me. I was bound by fear, but Jesus set me free. He's a wonderful Savior to me.
God bless y'all. Have a great week.